So my task is to talk about how an effective Bible lesson is unified. That's the task that I've been given. A little thing about me, if you don't know, I and my wife enjoy overly complicated board games. Like overly complicated. We notoriously have one game in our house with a rule book that is 80 pages long. Yeah, we don't play it a lot. It's very fun. She does not agree. But we do enjoy it. It's a thing. We enjoy playing them. We got into that with some friends of ours here at Emmanuel Bible Church 15, almost 20 years ago now, who were into overly complicated board games, and they gave us the bug. It was infectious. And this one particular friend who was wicked smart, he was a particle physicist, like a PhD, like quantum entanglement, like Star Trek Geordi LaForge kind of brilliant, you know what I'm saying? And he was the guy that got us into it. And so he had this wall of overly complicated board games at his house, and we'd go over to his house, and he would be like, "You want to play a board game?" And I'm always like, "Yes." And so we would pick one, and he would pull it out, and then he would start to explain it to us. The problem was he was really bad at explaining overly complicated board games. He knew every little intricate part of all of these little board games, and he would start to explain it to you in the most, you know, random, disjointed way possible. So you're sitting down, and, you know, 30 minutes later, after you've gotten all the pieces out of the box, and he's like, "Okay, so you have these tokens over here, and the way you earn these tokens is by doing this action." You're like, "Okay, cool." And then you take those tokens, and I'm like, "Okay, great." You get those tokens. He's like, "Okay," and then they have these pieces over here, and you're like, "Okay." And then he would say, "And then you do these things over here." I'm like, "Okay." And then he's like, "All right, you ready to play?" And I'm like, "I have a question. How do you win the game?" Right? Like, that's what I want to know. You know, do you score the most points? Do you get around the board fastest? Like, how do you win the game? I wanted to know that. Because that's the main point of playing a game. There are some people who will tell you that the main point of playing a game is to have fun with your friends. We call those people losers because they don't know how to win the games. All right? I want to win. And so I would always have to go, "Hey, man, I'm sorry, but before you go any further, can you just tell me, like, what's the point? Where are we going? And how am I trying to do this?" Because the way he would explain the game, just he knew all the pieces, but he didn't help me put them all back together in a way that made sense. I need to know where we're going and how all those different pieces connect back to the ultimate goal. Otherwise, I kind of lose interest in the explanation he's giving, right? I'm kind of like, "Okay, whatever," and I zone out and I jump back in later. Right? And I miss key pieces of information that would have been very helpful, which is why I almost always lost all the board games we played. And if I was honest with you guys, I think that oftentimes our sermons and our Sunday school lessons, which is the language I'm going to use if that's fine, can end up like bad board game explanations. And we give people lots of very specific, detailed, thorough information. But it ends up being kind of just disconnected data points. And they've got to kind of hold them and juggle them in their minds, not really knowing what they do or how they fit together. And partially, I think, this is a result because of how we learned how to prepare for sermons and how to prepare for Sunday school lessons. We read just a whole shelf full of commentaries, right? Like, this is just what we do. Someone gives you all these resources, and you're going to read on, you're going to teach on Proverbs chapter 1. You know what? I'm kind of happy that my Bible randomly opened to Proverbs. It makes me feel like I'm wise. I'm going to preach Proverbs chapter 1, and I go find my Proverbs commentaries, and I pull them down, and I scatter them all over the thing, and I read every commentary. And they're all verse by verse, and they've got all these different notes and all these little interesting data points. And like, "Oh, did you know that the Hebrew word for wisdom is, oh, wow, what a fascinating." And I write that down, and I take that note, and I go to the next one, I take that note, and I scribble it all down. And we end up jogging down every little exegetical rabbit trail that the commentary wants to go down, because that's what commentaries do. They give you all of that stuff and all the information. And the nice thing about a book is that it's got an unlimited time frame. They don't care how long it takes you to get through that. They don't care. They're designed for you to go back and reread them and re-listen and refigure it out and write notes in the margins. That's what books are designed to do, right? And so we end up, as we study, capturing all of those data points that we can, right? And we squirrel them away like nuts, as squirrels do. I got my verbs in my nouns backwards, right? And we want to be able to retain all that data so that we can then regurgitate it later. And then when it comes time to teach, we end up essentially trying to recreate that journey of exploration for the people in the classroom with us, right? And we end up just kind of working our way through a text, throwing out all of those little acorns that we picked up along the way and walking down all the little rabbit trails that we walked down when we were reading all the commentaries that were just so fascinating to us, right? Because, hey, it was interesting when I read it. You guys are going to think this is interesting too. And so we end up, I think, I'm as guilty as anybody on the planet. I think we end up giving people a lot of true, important, significant, thorough data, but we don't connect all the dots for them. And then we end up giving them way more data than they can possibly retain. You spent hours reading those commentaries, and now you've kind of distilled it and tried to launch it out machine gun style at folks. And they just can't catch all that stuff. And then once they've caught all the stuff that they can catch, they don't know how to put it back together in their minds, right? And I do this, I think we all do this, I think this comes from a good place because we have a desire to be faithful and to be thorough. That's what we want to do when we're teaching. And so we end up kind of doing ourselves and our listeners a disservice when the teaching time comes because we don't know how to take that stuff and turn it into a unified, thoughtful presentation, sermon or lesson. You know, we come from this, like, I don't want to leave any stone unturned mentality. Amen. That's exactly the right mentality to take into your study and into your preparation. But when it comes to teaching, our job isn't to flip over all the rocks for people. That's not what we do anymore. Our job is walking people through that text so that they can see it and understand what it's saying and then apply it in their lives. And so in that way, I think a teacher's job is less scientist and more tour guide, if that makes sense. You know, if we were going to go on a hike, right? You know, we were going to go through this really incredible journey through a beautiful forest because I want to get to this one specific beautiful spot so you can see this incredible vista out in the middle of Shenandoah, right? That's where in Virginia, out in the middle of Shenandoah, right? If I stopped on that journey to look at every leaf of every bush of every tree that we crossed, we'd never get there. And by the time we got there, most of the people on the hike would be pretty mad, right? And then you get to the vista and they're like, yeah, this is great, whatever, man. I touched like 19 poison ivy leaves back there because you said, oh, look at the threefold pattern, right? And so, frankly, I think we can teach in a way that leaves people prone to wander off midway through. And I think we can stop that. Sermons and Sunday school lessons are trying to get somewhere. They're not just moseying through a text, and they're not just ambling around. They're trying to get somewhere. And they have a point. And I think that our job as teachers is to walk people through the passage so that they can see what the main point is, and then do that in a way that is both memorable and helpful, and then ultimately, because of that, effective. Amen? Now, I actually don't know what Dan did in biblical, so maybe that's what Dan just did in biblical. No? No. Okay, well, that's what I would have done in biblical. All right. The idea that passages of Scripture have a point. And our goal is to make the point of our message the same as the point of the passage, essentially. That is what he did?
Yeah.
I would assume. Okay. All right.
You mentioned the author's intent.
Right, right, right. Amen. So we're going for authorial intent all the time. All right. What my unique part in this manifold teaching series is to think through the particular way that authorial intent and main point controls the intent and point of your passage or your teaching section. A good sermon has a point, all right? A great sermon has one point, and a life-changing sermon has one point, and that point is also the point of the biblical text. That makes sense? So that's the difference between teaching and just kind of running commentary on a book of the Bible. I am, in this moment, for this time period, trying to get to a specific point, make a specific thing true so that you will see it and believe it. And if I've been faithful to the text, that's the same thing the author is trying to do. All right. Haddon Robinson, I brought show and tell with us today. I don't know if Dan does this. Haddon Robinson, who is like the best on how to teach the Bible, says this: a sermon should be a bullet, not buckshot. Ideally, each sermon is the explanation, interpretation, or application of a single dominant idea, supported by other ideas, all drawn from one passage or several passages of Scripture. So Haddon Robinson's point that he's making here is, you're not just throwing all the information at them. You are building a case for one particular point, using the passage of Scripture and using the evidence of that text, but you're making one point, right? It is not a shotgun, it is a sniper shot. J.H. Jowett is making a similar comment where he writes, "I have a conviction that no sermon is ready for preaching, not ready for writing out, until we can express its theme in a," here's our phrase, "short, pregnant sentence, as clear as crystal. I find the getting of that sentence is the hardest, most exacting, and the most fruitful labor in my study. To compel oneself to fashion that sentence is surely one of the most vital and essential factors in the making of a sermon. And I do not think any sermon ought to be preached or even written until that sentence has emerged clear and lucid as a cloudless moon." Short, pregnant sentence. That's the whole ballgame when it comes to teaching. Another way that I often think of this is simply by putting it back into the category of how I was taught to write things in school. Your sermon should have, or your Sunday school lesson, whatever you're teaching, should have a thesis sentence to it. And everything that you put into that lesson should work towards the thesis sentence. If it doesn't, you shouldn't put it in there, all right? When you write a book, you throw everything in, right? You can do little excursus. You know, you've read those books and they got the little grayed out section with a whole like, oh, here's an extra data point that's fun that you would know. That's not how sermons work. When you do that to people as you're speaking to them, they get lost. They can't follow along. So both Haddon Robinson and Jowett are trying to help us see that our goal, our responsibility is to get our thoughts on this passage into one central unifying idea that is going to dominate everything else we say. And everything else we say, if it's not serving that idea, then you just keep it in reserve. You keep it in the back pocket and you save it for a different sermon where it's going to serve that purpose. And what's helpful for us as we're engaged in this kind of exercise is when we remember that the authors of the text already have unity to their thinking. They're already doing this. They're already trying to make a point with what they're saying. So our goal when we're studying is to find that one big point that they are making in the text and then ensure that we are making the same point with our sermon and doing everything we can to support that. Now, I don't know at what point in this teacher training thing he's going to discuss it. Maybe he did it last week, where there's authorial intent and exegetical points, and then you have to translate them into homiletical or teaching points. Did he talk about any of that idea? Did he ever use the phrase crossing the principalizing bridge? Of course not.
But I can give you a few. So
yes.
Biblical, unifying, authoritarian, grammatical, historically, contextually, intercontextually, i.e. acronym, hyperlink.
Yeah.
Christian.
That sounds very Dan Crabtree-like. I believe he said every one of those things. Amen. So what I would assume he did was convince you that the Bible was making a point, and you've got to make the same point. Amen? All right. Now the Bible's making a point to a particular people at a particular time in a particular place. All right? There's an exegetical point that's being made there, and that we're speaking to different people at a different time in a different place. And so we take what that Bible has said, which is always true and never changes, all right, and communicate it to a new people in a new time in a new place with the same truth principially, all right, and help them apply it in their particular circumstances. That's a biblical sermon. That's a biblical lesson. What I'm trying to do is say, once you figured out what that point is, everything else you say has to work towards that point. And when you wander off of that point, you're doing a disservice to people, right? Yeah.
Could it be like the authors, when they do write these books, we think for our instance, we look at their table of contents. I mean, would that not be kind of a quick summary of points in that chapter?
Oh, yeah. I mean, certainly that's a thing that authors do when they're writing their books.
They have to get to that pregnant sentence and then drill it down more to get a snappy title.
Yeah, absolutely. Snappy titles are critical. 86% of preaching is just a good snappy title. I'm just kidding. Kidding, Dan. It was a joke. Chuckle. yeah, I think maybe it's just the way I'm built. Maybe it's because I was on the high school debate team. I don't know. But I'm inclined to conceive of most of my job making persuasive arguments that are not my arguments, right? I've been given them by the Lord Jesus Christ through his inspired word, and I'm there to remake those arguments as faithfully as I can to the text in ways that people can understand and apply them. And so like a good speaker, like a good debater, like a good lawyer, I am up there harnessing evidence in support of the argument I'm trying to make. But when I throw in just every data point I possibly can find, I'm actually muddying the water, not crystallizing the argument. And so I'm trying to make a compelling argument by harnessing all those things together. And I think the authors are already doing that, right? And so that is what I believe the main idea of this teacher training, that when we have understood the main point of the text and made that the main point of our lesson, we are now, let's use the word obligated, to make everything else we say connect back to that main point in very clear ways so that no one gets lost on the journey, all right? And I think there's a helpful kind of litmus test to figure out if I'm doing that or not doing that well. If, when I finish teaching, someone comes up to me and goes, "Wow, Alex, you are so smart. I never would have seen that in the text if you hadn't told us." Okay, I have probably missed the point of the text, right? If what I am communicating to people is so far afield from what it looks like it's saying in the text, I have probably superimposed an artificial idea on top of it that was my particular hobby horse. You know, I'm a Calvinist, by golly. And so as we see here in Proverbs 1, Calvinism. Yeah. All right, look, there it is, a field full of tulips. And you guys are like, "Man, I just didn't see it in there. Total depravity, I guess, total depravity? It says the word justice, I guess. Okay. All right. Fear of the Lord, limited atonement. I don't know. Okay. Alex said so. If I've done that, I have done a disservice to the text. So that's that. At the same time, if when I finish my lesson, everyone steps out in the hallway and, you know, someone shows up and they're like, hey, I couldn't make it to the lesson. What did Alex talk about this morning? And the person goes, well, you know, he said a lot of stuff about Jesus, and there was a bunch of stuff on forgiveness, and he talked about like how Old Testament judges worked. So it was like a lot of that kind of stuff. If I've done that, then I probably preached a non-unified lesson. I gave them a whole bunch of stuff, and all of it could be good, and all of it could be true, but it's not driving home what the one point was. In my ideal world, when I finish teaching, when you finish teaching our lesson, the folks who are in the hallway should be able to say, this was the main point, and I see exactly how that is what this passage of Scripture is teaching. And when we've done that, we have taught both faithfully and unified. Amen? Make sense? Cool. I think I have harped on the idea that this is a necessity, so let me harp on it some more. Rhetorical unity is a rhetorical necessity. You need to have mercy on the people who are sitting in the room with you, because they have not spent hours reading this passage and studying and looking at all the commentaries. I hope they have. That'd be nice if they did, but they probably haven't. And so I want to be clear with something before I go any further. To teach a non-unified lesson, what did I say, disunified? Ununified. A non-unified lesson is not a sin, right? It's not a sin to teach something that's disjointed or disorganized or disconnected. That's not sinful. You haven't dishonored the Lord. You haven't disobeyed the Scriptures. Now, if what you're saying in that lesson is a misrepresentation of the text or a misrepresentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've sinned. But being disjointed by itself is not the unforgivable sin, not even in teaching. It is, however, a disservice to your listeners. It's not an act of kindness to them to teach in a way that's kind of disjointed and discombobulated. And it defies the conventions and the best practices of teaching. It's kind of like telling people, hey, come Sunday morning, I'm going to bake you a cake. And they're like, okay. And they show up, and instead of giving them a cake, you give them all the ingredients, and you go, ah, well, I mean, that's as good as a cake. Honestly, just, if you go home and pop that in the oven, you're going to have something real nice. You know what I'm saying? And I think that's a lot of times, at least for me personally, how I can end up teaching. I don't really give people a cake. I give them, hey, here's all the stuff that would go into it if you did it. So as a general rule of thumb, if in my preparation to teach, I have not reached that point, like Jowett gives me, of being able to express what I'm about to teach in a short, pregnant sentence that's clear as crystal, if I'm not there yet, it's probably because I don't understand the passage well enough yet, honestly. If I can't say, hey, this is the point of what I'm about to say, it's probably because I haven't really grasped what the point of what the text was saying in a concise way. And if it's not crystallized in my notes, however you choose to take notes, I'm a manuscript guy. I mean, I obviously wander around and don't look at it all the time, but I have to manuscript all of my thoughts down. Otherwise, it's just problems all around. If it's not crystallized in my notes somehow, then it's probably not crystallized in my mind. And if it's not crystallized in my mind, then what's almost always going to happen is I'm going to get up front, being Alex Hargrove, I'm going to tell some goofy joke that makes everyone chuckle, and no one's mad at me, but I'm not helping people understand what's going on. And I just kind of wander and meander through a text, right? And it has the effect of not helping people grasp the author's train of thought, and it increases the likelihood that they're going to struggle to grasp the point of that text and apply it in their lives. So it's not a commandment that's carved into stone that every sermon must have one simple pregnant sentence. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that 99 times out of 100, you should probably have a simple pregnant sentence that you can explain, this is what I'm about to do. For me personally, if you were to look at my actual sermon notes, I handwrite almost all of my sermon notes. If you were to look at them, I switch in ink colors. And at some point in my manuscript, you're going to see in blue ink the thesis sentence, the main point. And then I have worked so that all of my subpoints directly connect back to that. And as a safeguard for me, I have the ability to explain to my kids what I'm trying to say. I have an 11-year-old, a 9-year-old, and a 7-year-old. If I can't tell them what I'm about to teach, I probably don't understand what I'm about to teach. That makes sense? Cool. Questions, thoughts, comments? Yeah?
So certainly from a sermon perspective, it makes a lot of sense. But if you're teaching the book of Romans, coming up with a single sentence and say, this is what Romans is about, becomes exceedingly challenging.
Amen. What I wouldn't encourage you to do is to try to teach the entirety of the book of Romans in one session.
Well, no.
Right. So, I agree with you. I would say that it's certainly possible to come up with a single, short, pregnant sentence to describe the book of Romans. But at that point, I'm just boiling a giant thing down so small that's still good. It's helpful to do that, right? I mean, if I was going to do that for the book of Romans, I would probably say something like, My guy. I'd probably say something like, the gospel of Jesus Christ compels me to believe that he saves sinners by faith. Yeah. I think that covers the whole Megillah because it's a pregnant sentence, right? So I can hyperlink and double click on, well, what do you mean by faith? Well, I got a whole chapters, right? What do you mean by saves? I got whole chapters, right? So it's a short pregnant sentence, but I think that would be hard to do. What I would say is, and I think in the notes that Dan has given to me, definitely on one of them, one of these million bullet points, is selecting your preaching, or teaching sections wisely, right? For me personally, how do I know if I'm trying to teach too much of a text at one time? For me, the way I think through that is how many conjunctions I had to put in my short, simple, pregnant sentence. If I had to put more than one conjunction, I'm probably trying to do too much. So that's just a rule of thumb. That's not always true, but that's just my rule of thumb. If I got to do that, I'm probably just taking too big of a chunk.
On the teaching thought, okay, I teach 3-year-olds. And
amen.
By the book. However, our themes are biblical. We're going to go mm-hmm. according to the timeline in scripture. But to me, it seems like it's more topical, and then it's always tied back to Jesus.
Yeah, amen.
Which is true, right? Because he's in every book of the Bible. So the subject of topical teaching, I know we do by the book, but topical teaching could drill down more into an application.
Sure, yeah.
Right? And can you incorporate that in the book teaching?
Oh, 100%.
Yeah, I think that would be valuable.
No, amen. Thanks, Debbie. Yeah, I would say good, faithful preaching is going to drive to an application at some point. There's good faith disagreements within the realm of preaching and teaching about how explicit you need to make your applications. MacArthur is famous for saying he doesn't preach applications, which is probably true. He doesn't. But I think you'd be hard pressed to say people don't walk out of there going like, oh, now I see what I'm supposed to do. So I do think that's true. In fact, I think topical preaching or teaching is helpful because oftentimes in topical teaching, you are almost intuitively working towards one unifying thought because that was the topic that got you started. And so everything's just kind of flowing out of there. I think in what I would call like expository teaching, hey, I've got a passage that I'm opening up and explaining to people and it drives everything. I want to remember I'm still trying to get to a point. And I think teaching kids is so helpful because like you get it. You're teaching, what age?
A three-year-old.
Three-year-old, right? If I went to a three-year-old and I go, hey, Timmy, here are the 9 things you should know about Jesus from this passage. Timmy's like, I was tracking with Jesus. You know, amen, right? if I'm getting three-year-olds to gloss over, which is not a hard task, you know, I'm probably throwing too much. And God bless them. You know, we struggle because we love the Puritans, and they taught the 19-point sermons all the time. But you know what's crazy? When you actually listen to them preached now, they're all still driving back to whatever the one point is. And that's all we're trying to do. Get back to whatever that one point is. Alec Motyer, whose name I'm mispronouncing, but I'm never going to bother learning how to pronounce correctly. Alec Motyer says it this way. And I think it's helpful. Here, then, is the next rail on which the train, that's his framework, his conceit in the book. Here's the next rail on which the train of expository preparation rolls forward. To discover and state the central truth in this word or passage so that it can provide the focal point around which all the other elements in teaching can cluster and be seen in their harmony. In our Bible study and sermon preparation, we should learn to ask, what is the one thing that holds all these individual things together, the one truth that they are all about? And I think that's helpful. I think that's clarifying for me. And then in the book, he goes with the example of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So let's do that. And I'll be very clear, I am just regurgitating to you what Alec Motyer says. This is not my brilliant thoughts on 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. I'll throw it up here so we can all see it. But if you have your Bibles,
and I hope that you do,
you can go ahead and open them up as well. Let's see if this works. Heyo. I never use Logos. All right. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Who among us would like to read it aloud? Go for it, Debbie.
1 John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3.
Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2.
Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Oh, goodness. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Amen. Thank you so much. A wonderful passage. Man, that's so small. A wonderful passage. What does this passage teach us about Jesus? Motyer lays out in his little example here 6 different things. Sixfold revelation of Jesus Christ. Ready? I'm going to write it on this side. Right? 1. Right? He is our, you said it right there, advocate. Amen. That's true. He is our advocate, right? Right? The word parakletos, right? He's our helper. He comes alongside, right? 2. He is with the Father. Okay. Amen. That's true, right? We have an advocate, not just any advocate, with the Father. 3. He is still Jesus. Right? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, flesh and blood, human, right? Born of the Virgin Mary, right? Who is sympathizes with us, you know, in Hebrews, that's the way it's described there. 4. He is still the Christ, right? The Messiah, the anointed one who's been equipped to accomplish all that God's given him to do. 5. He is the righteous. Right? Boom, right? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, sinless, spotless, no blemish, no stain on him whatsoever, right? And 6. He is the propitiation. Right? Right? So here's Moltier, right? These sixfold revelation of who Jesus Christ is. You see every one of those things in the text, right? Like, there's no question. That's exactly what's going on. You can keep going, right? Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, but those are all captured here inside of propitiation. We're hyperlinking it. You click on it. That's fine. You could get up there and preach a lesson to your class that was titled Six Things 1 John 2 Teaches Us About Jesus. You could just give it to them. That's fine. That's faithful. Every bit of that's in the text. Nothing you're saying is untrue. Nothing you're saying is unhelpful. Nothing you're saying is unfaithful to the text. But it's really just not a great way to preach that passage, right? Because 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, isn't about six things. It's about one thing, right? There's one central idea that is the gravitational mass that holds all six of those things together. It's about one thing that's bolstered and built and explained and solidified and pressed onto your hearts through those six ideas, but it's really about one thing. All right, now Moltier gives us the answer. Anybody want to take a guess what he would say the one thing 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 is about? Advocate, amen. I think it's there. What's that? Propitiation, amen. These are propitiation.
I'm going to take a stab.
I like it.
These are the six things that we need to know who
he is. Ooh, I like it. Amen. This is all true. No, I like what you're saying. I'm just letting you know. I'm telling you what Moltier says.
Oh,
okay. I like what you're saying.
Do not sin. But if you do, you will be forgiven because you have this advocate who is the righteous, is still Jesus, is Christ, and all the supporting elements.
Amen. We're tracking. We're right there. That's exactly where we're going here, right? Let's read in the context what's going on, right? This is the message we've heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Moltier makes the argument, and I'm with him. I think he's right here. All of these things are about one idea, the assurance of your salvation in Jesus Christ. You are assured that you are actually saved despite your lingering sin. If you do sin, your salvation is not shaken. It's about the assurance of salvation found in the person of Jesus Christ that compels us to go out and resist sin in our own flesh. Moltier captures it by printing the lyrics of a song we know and we love so well, right? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. He says, that's what this passage is about. So could you get up there and go, hey, here are six true things about Jesus. Yeah, hey man, you could. Totally, absolutely. You know what's a better short, pregnant sentence for 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2? Here are six ways the person and work of Jesus Christ assures you of your salvation. And now, I've unified them around one thought. So when a person walks out of the classroom afterwards and goes, hey, what was the lesson about this morning? They're going to say, well, it's about assurance of salvation. Right? And they might not remember all six things on your outline. They might not remember, like, oh, and there was number five, too. Gosh, number five. Right? But they'll know it was about assurance of salvation, which I think is a faithful treatment of the text. I think that's what John is trying to say to us in his larger argument, right? Which is itself just one piece of a larger argument, right? The assurance of salvation is just one little part of a larger short pregnant sentence for all of 1 John. So I think we can get there, but then the task becomes making sure everything else we're saying this morning with each one of these points connects back to the idea. I don't know, somewhere there's a Texan in me that just really wants to come out. Connects back to the idea of assurance, which means when I get up there, I'm not just kind of rattling through six random ideas. All right? The first thing that we learn about our assurance of salvation is that it is assured because Jesus is advocating for you. And then you double tap on your hyperlink and, you know, that word advocate, it's actually the Greek word parakletos. And then you go through your, you know, your nerd, he's holding glasses, your nerdy pocket protector, you know, word study on parakletos that you did. That's helpful and good and wonderful, but it's not just some random word study I delivered to people that they don't, okay, I don't know why that matters. It matters because it connects to the idea, and the idea is what the text has given us. Does that make sense? Cool. That's a unified teaching lesson, right? So, I mean, with our remaining time, I've made it through 1.5 of the, like, 5 pages Dan gave me. With the remaining time, you know, I mean, how would you guys do that? Let's just pick anyone randomly. How would you connect that back to the idea of assurance of salvation? I normally write in cursive, but when I'm on a dry erase board, I forget halfway through. So, yeah.
For instance, he is with the Father, so the Father is all-knowing, omniscient, and all-powerful, and therefore, through the Father, Jesus has the full power to forgive and to assure you of your salvation.
Amen, right? He has unfettered access directly to the throne of grace, right?
I teach a group of ladies in a retirement home.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to get them engaged with the text, so I try to make it very interactive. So I, just tell me if I'm tracking here, I would throw out that very question to them, mm-hmm. to say, how do you think the fact that Jesus is still with the Father can bring assurance of salvation? And then try and elicit some answers from them and teach it that way, but still making sure that all the questions are pointing to assurance of salvation.
Amen. So, not the Lord, but I say to you. I'm always nervous when I'm in interactive teaching formats because I no longer control what's happening. And I like to control what's happening. I told you guys I manuscript everything. I know exactly which punchline's coming from which joke. I know. But I like interactive teaching formats. I think they're great. I think they're very helpful. Some people are very good at them. Some people aren't. But, I mean, I think they're great. As a rule of thumb, not the Lord, but I say, when I ask questions to a group, I try as often as possible to make them only one of two kinds of questions. Either an observation question, what do you see, right? Or an application question. I very, very infrequently will ask interpretation questions. So I will almost, as long as I can be cognizant of what I'm doing, right, I will almost never ask, what do you think this means, questions, right? for a handful of reasons, not the least of which is that once a person has proffered an answer on meaning that's just way out there, it's really hard to like dislodge that thought from the group. And then it forces me in a situation where I have to go, that's how you know. If Alex is up there and I go, well, then you know I'm about to be like, no, you buffed it. So I almost never do that. But I think questions is good. And I think it's very much depending on the setting. With kids, I'm asking lots of questions, but I'm asking lots of observation questions because I'm just trying to help them be like, oh, that is what, okay, that's what it says. So how many people did Jesus go up on the mountain with, right? Three, that's right. Which three did he go up on the mountain with? This is how we do family devos at our house, right? We're doing the book of Deuteronomy right now, which is just a blast, a hoot and a half, right? So why did the Israelites have slavery? Okay, yeah, right? I try to keep my questions in that way. One, it is a group dynamic. Meaning questions cause people to pontificate. They consume all the time, and it's not always helpful. So like as a group dynamic, not a helpful tool for me personally. Also, because I think it's incumbent upon me as the teacher to have done the interpretive work, right? So like it's like, hey, my responsibility up here is to give you the faithful interpretation of that text. Now, it's not because I'm brilliant, it's because I think it's what the text is saying, and so I think questions are helpful in that way. But I would still connect that. I love where you're going with this. You know, how does the fact that he is with the Father point directly back to the idea of assurance? How many of us have parents? I have parents, right? I had a dad and I had a mom. Actually, my parents divorced. I had multiple dads and multiple moms, but I had a dad and I had a mom growing up. it was not infrequent that I would do something that disobeyed, and my mom would try to be like, it'll be okay. And then my dad would come in, right? It's terrifying, right? You're scared to death. And then you're like, boy, I sure hope that my mom is able to advocate well and that she'll be able to assuage the wrath of my father, right? Because they are not seeing things eye to eye. How was I supposed to know that was an expensive tool, right? I remember vividly. I went shopping with my stepmom once at Walmart, where Americans shop, and I bought a dartboard because I thought that would be fun. And I brought it home, and I hung it on the wall. And you might be surprised to learn I was not immediately proficient at darts. And so I left just a little holes in the drywall. My dad came home and did not think it was very funny, right? I vividly remember like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. How do you know when you sin that the Father isn't gonna go too much, too far? I know he put his faith in you, my beloved son, but it's too much. He's done. He has sinned too far. How do you know that's not going to happen? Because Jesus and the Father are never separated. It's not possible for Jesus to want to save you and the Father to want to condemn you. They are together in all things. And so, when Jesus pleads my case, the Father always accepts. I'm like, oh, amen, praise the Lord. That's helpful for me. That's helpful, right? He looks at the time. He looks at his laptop. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? While we fire up the old computer machine.
I have one.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so we get
did a lot of teaching, and like you started talking, just not disjointed, but like as you go through a book and you get a point each week, how does that sum up into how we apply it in our life? I mean, I know for my 3-year-olds, I'm teaching what they got in this book that we get from another company.
Sure, yeah.
And sometimes I like it, sometimes I don't, but I have to figure out how I'm going to get this point across and be faithful to what I promised I was going to do to the kids. But, like, how do we get some application out of all these wonderful nuggets? I mean,
I assume one of the things he's going to teach through is application in the teacher training section. So I won't steal all of his thunder. But I will say, as a Christian, the admonition is to not just be a hearer of the word, to be a doer of the word. So the implication is, as a teacher, I'm not just there to tell people what it says. I'm there to help them do what it says. I think that's part of what's going on. Application is important. How do I individually ensure that my teaching is applicational? I think that's how I'm interpreting your question, if I'm getting it right. Right? The simplest answer to that question is that I try to apply it to my life before I teach it. So one of the reasons, of the many reasons, it takes a long time to prepare to teach, one of the reasons, is that I need to make sure I've given enough time for that text to grab a hold of my heart and my life. And so when I think through application, there's a lot of application aspects. Is there something that I'm thinking that's incorrect? The simplest way I think of application is through the 2 Timothy 3:16 paradigm. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? It's fourfold things, right? Is there something that I'm thinking that I should be thinking that I wasn't thinking? Right? What does this teach me? All right? That's application. I am gaining a new way of thinking. Hey, when you walk out of here, I want you to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is advocating and your salvation is sure. That's an application. Right? Right? Teaching reproof. Maybe there's something I'm thinking that I'm not supposed to be thinking. Hey, when you go to your home tonight and you begin to despair that God can't possibly love you, I want you to remind yourself of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, right? That your salvation is absolutely sure. Your salvation is more sure than the sunrise tomorrow morning. You're like, okay, cool, amen, cool. That's an application, right? Teaching, reproof, correction, all right? Maybe there's something I'm doing that I need to stop doing. All right, whatever that is. I think 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 might say, sin is one of those things, right? And so I might say something like, the next time you are tempted to sin, when you are tempted to click on that link, when you are tempted to say those words, when you, or whatever, however you frame it in the 3-year-olds to, you know, 93-year-olds that you're teaching, remember that sin is graven on the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that's supposed to compel you to resist temptation. That's what 1 John 2 would tell me, right? I love my Savior. I love my Lord. And it pains me to think that I am adding to his propitiatory need. Does that make sense? Not that it works that way because God's timeless, but I'm just saying. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Maybe there's something that I need to start doing differently. So when I think of application, I think of it in those ways. So if I was going to teach 1 John chapter 2, in the prep work, part of what I need to do, I need to make time for this. If I'm not making time for this, I'm just shortchanging what's going to happen there. Part of what I need to do is spend time just letting that rattle around in my brain and go, Alex, what do I need to think differently? What do I need? How does this make me want to act differently? What would it look like to apply this in my life? And I try to come up with that list in my own heart that almost never makes it into the manuscript of my sermon. Like very rarely am I going to get up there and be like, and so I, Alex Hairgrove, have changed my life in this particular way. I don't talk that way. But they will become the rhetorical questions that lead to the application in the way that I tend to teach. Different people, your mileage might vary. So that's what I would do. But either way, I'm going to point it all back to assurance, and that's how I do that. All right, I got to sprint to the end. All right, so here's the trick. I'm trying to make one point. I'm trying to make sure all of my other points serve the one point. All right, they all need to come out of the text. They all need to be faithful to the text. But if I'm harnessing all those things, I've got like this cool Ben-Hur-like chariot with six horses on it, right? I don't know why I'm making that sound, right? And now... my lesson's really picking up speed because it's harnessing all of the truth in that text to make the point the author's trying to make and get us there. One of the books that we have to read in our preaching classes at seminary is this book, Evangelical Eloquence, A Course of Lectures on Preaching by R.L. Dabney. This is what Dabney says. It says, affirmatively, rhetorical unity requires these two things. The speaker must first have one main subject of discourse to which he adheres to supreme reference throughout. But that is not enough. He must second propose to himself one definite impression on the hearer's soul, the making of which everything in the sermon is bent. That's how I think R.L. Dabney spoke. If he didn't, who knows? Whatever. But he's right. I like to think of it this way. When I'm preaching, when I'm teaching, when I'm doing a lesson, I'm giving people a building, not a pile of bricks. But the building is made up of bricks. So I've got to deal with the bricks. I just want to make sure that I always put them in the wall so people can see what's being constructed. What does this brick do for this building that I am supposed to inhabit as a Christian who is controlled by the word of Christ, that idea. Let's see, anything else? Brodus, John Brodus, wow, we're just going full Southern Baptist here. John Brodus, actually, Dabney was a Presbyterian. John Brodus, to state one central idea as the heart of the sermon is not always easy, especially in textual and expository preaching, but the achievement is worth the effort. Even when a text presents several ideas, all of which should be incorporated in the sermon, it is desirable to find for them some bond of unity, some primary idea that will serve as focus or axis. Teaching well is hard work. It is hard work. It's supposed to be hard work. It's good that it's hard work. If it was not hard to teach well, no one would need you, right? We wouldn't have ABFs. We would just pass out study Bibles and say, hey, go get it, guys. And so teaching with unity, which is, again, if we've forgotten what we're supposed to be doing here today, that's a joke. Teaching with unity, it requires a judicious implementation of the things you learned in your study of the passage. A good teacher is always going to learn more about a text than he's going to present. That's always true. That's always going to happen. You're always going to gain more information than you're able to present to people. There are going to be some fascinating facts in your study that you're just not going to make it into your lesson. Because that particular fact, as true as it is, doesn't serve the purpose of driving this point home. So you just save it. You put it in your hip pocket, right? And you're ready to bring it out at another time. Or to go back to the illustration on the hike, there's lots of fascinating trees and lots of cool bushes, amazing foliage, right? But you can't stop and look at all of them right then. Right now, we're trying to get somewhere. Let's get there, right? and we're done in 2 minutes. Questions? Comments? Yeah, lay it on me.
So, with each passage, it has a main point that mm-hmm. you're directing all eyes toward that point. Mm-hmm. But is there sometimes where the focus can be different than, like, when you're teaching through? Does that make sense at all? Like, maybe, I don't know if I'm presenting the question.
I think I'm tracking with you. when I'm teaching, I want everything driving to the one main point. Do I think a passage can make more than one point? Sure, I think that's true, right? what I would probably do in that moment is spend multiple sessions to teach it, if that makes sense. also, I have been known at times... you'll hear me as a teacher, and not that you, please be find better poll stars than me. You'll hear me say something like, hey, you know what? What I'm going to do, I'm going to pull the car aside for just a second, And I want to talk about something. It's not specifically a part of what we're going to, but it's so important, I just don't want to miss it. And so I'll do that sometimes when I teach. I just want to do it judiciously and carefully and not spend a lot of time on it, if that makes sense. So, you know, you know, maybe I'm working through 1 John chapter 2 and, you know, I get to, whatever, the righteous. And, you know, I just want to pause for a second. I want to talk about that word righteous and what it means and what it doesn't mean. Maybe I'll do that, which is like a different focus, I guess, if that's the language. I don't know if I'm hitting what you're saying, but...
Well, so let me ask it this way. If you were to preach that sermon on 1 John the first time,
mm-hmm.
would you just, and you were going, like, not maybe not preaching it to us,
mm-hmm.
preaching it to another church or something, would you just pull out those notes and regurgitate what you said before, or would you look back again at the text to...
I'm tracking with you.
Exactly.
I think I got what you're saying. So I think preaching, John Stott talks about preaching between two worlds. That's his paradigm. John Stott preaching seminal work on it. And the idea is that there's a world of the text and a world of the audience. And sometimes when I'm speaking to a different audience, I'm adapting what I'm saying to that particular audience. So maybe... maybe if I was preaching 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 through 2 to a, you know, to the young adult ministry, I might really hit the idea of assurance because I think that's what the text is saying. That's what I want to do. And I know that that particular group of people is struggling with assurance because, you know, have you ever met a 20-year-old? And so I might make that the focus. And then maybe I go to a different setting where I don't want to... I don't want to say the text means something different than what I think it means, but I might choose to make the focus of my message a particular aspect of this. Like, let's say I was going to speak at I get invited to the Mormon youth group because they were trick-or-treating at my house. Isn't that funny? I'm just come on, right? And they're like, wow, you're so, would you come over and talk to our group? And I'm like, absolutely I will, right? And so then I show up and I go, hey, I want to turn to you, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. Or maybe that's where they were, their group. I'm like, let's read 1 John chapter 2. And I go, what do you think it means when he says he's with the Father? And I make the whole sermon that one thought, all right? Totally, I would totally do that. But what I would do is I would make sure that the whole sermon was that one thought. One of my favorite preachers to listen to is a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, you know, 20th century, Welsh guy, he's phenomenal. 13 years to preach through the book of Romans, because basically, he just does this. You know, he's like, all right, and now my one pregnant sentence will be that he is our advocate. What does this word advocate mean? And then he preaches a whole sermon on that. But the point is, he's preaching a whole sermon on that. So he keeps it all unified, even though he might make that the particular focus for that message. And we come back next week and we see that he is with the Father. I created an Alexa, what do you call that? Where you can give it a command and it does stuff. And if I go to my Alexa and I say, it won't work. If I say, kick me some truth. I say, get me some truth, it'll flip into the Martin Lloyd-Jones trust and just randomly whatever's playing. I appreciate it, thanks. I work hard on that. Anyway.
And to be accurate, it took him 7 weeks to do Romans 1:1.
This is what I'm saying. But that's because he's just making his short pregnant sentences on a very narrow thing. And amen, we love him. He's brilliant. So... I might change the focus, but I'm going to keep it unified when I'm doing it. Yeah, cool.